If you turn to Romans, the seventh chapter, we're looking at, really, in the study of the Christian life, we're looking from the angle of the psychology of the Christian. And I want to be very careful with my terms because some might have been thinking I was being a little hard on psychologists last week, so I'm going to double down and get even harder this week in case you didn't get it. Most modern psychology is based on the erroneous, faulty assumption that man is an animal. And if you, that one of the reasons they're goofing up the measles thing today, if you listen real carefully, they're saying herd animal. And there's a herd statistic that if you inoculate 95% of the people, then the other 5% will just come along because that's how the cattle work. That's how the deer work when they did a study here in Oregon. So it's got to work for humans as well. Now, I'm telling you this because any of you young people, all you young people are going to be exposed to this Tommy rot of psychology that's in secular schools today. It's even in Christian schools. And that's why on your notes I crossed out the concept of a Christian psychologist. I think those are anecdotal terms. Most psychologists on the secular level base their concepts on perverted men such as Freud, McKinsey, and Jung. I don't care what you say, that's true. Now, what have I got against it? Let's summarize it. Psychology is basically human wisdom. It has some aspects of the wisdom of this evil age. It has some aspects of the wisdom of the legal age and the philosophy of man, all of which are a construct to okay deviant behavior. And what we're looking at in the flesh is we're going to see we all have that potential, but because we are Christians, we have the potential not to fulfill that deviant behavior. But potentially we can. And the quicker that a young person, as they go to education, which is one of the greatest, the public education system is one of the greatest tools of Satan in the world system there is, to indoctrinate people to thoughts in psychology that they're not only opposed to, they're not only extra scriptural, they're opposed to scripture. So, I might have called them a name or two last week, so I'm going to use two biblical names. They're idiots because they're in their very own world. That's biblical. And they're morons, and if you don't know what a moron is, it's a technical term that means you don't have the intellectual capacity to tie your shoes. And spiritually, that's where they are. Now, what I'm doing is saying that we have to get our psychology. We believe in psychology. Not really that term. Psych comes from soul. We really involve more than just the soul. But we believe in studying the mind. That's what the New Testament does. So if you look with me at Romans, the seventh chapter, that was just in case people didn't understand what I was saying last week. And the 25th verse, we have a verse that if you ever wonder why stuff is going on in your mind, follow along with me. There's an ellipsis here. I'm going to give you an expanded translation, and it'll clarify to you what is going on in your mind, why there are conflicts in your mind on a consistent basis, and where those thoughts are coming from. Now, we spent a whole series. We spent months on talking about the inner man, which is one potential that is the positive potential of thoughts coming into our mind. It's how the person relates to the new nature. It involves all three persons. And today we're going to get into the negative, but remember we did the positive first, of where those negative thoughts come from. And the reason we're studying Scripture is that when a thought comes into our mind, we can identify as to whether it's coming from our new nature or whether it's coming through our sin nature. And this verse capsulizes all that. We just covered several hours of previous study. Verse 25, 7th chapter of the book of Romans. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's very important that he uses the word Lord here, because he's talking about the master-slave relationship. And I'm going to tell you, I haven't developed it yet, but we will in the future, that when Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, it's a voluntary slave ship. And it's in the realm of spirituality. Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with on one hand our mind, I myself serve as a slave, a principle concerning God. But on the other hand, with a mind, I serve the flesh and a principle concerning the sin nature. Now what he's saying here, obviously we spent hours on this. With one mind, the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, he can think the thoughts that have to do with the actual principles that come from God. And he's also saying, however, I still have the potential to use my old mind and deal and process the principles and concerns that come from my sin nature. That verse says it all. Now, do Christians in Christendom today generally accept the fact that Christians still have a sin nature? No. Most churches today will tell you some kind of form of the plan of salvation that says that when you believe in, let me do it their way. Don't let this stick in your mind. This is wrong. When you invite Christ in your heart, he washes your old black heart clean, and therefore you now are in service to him. That's not scripture. Turn to 1 John. Don't forget this verse. 1 John 1:8, and then we'll look to the Father. There's a little longer introduction than we thought we'd have. Let's look at 1 John 1:8. Don't forget this verse. If we should happen to say, at a point in time, any point in time, really in this context, that we have no sin, and he's talking about the same sin principle that's back in Romans, the 7th chapter, and the 21st verse, the last word. No sin as a quality. We're good Christians. Is that what your verse says? No, it says we're leading ourselves astray. Just like the planet Pluto can't figure out what its orbit is around, that's what the word comes from, around the sun, you're leading yourself astray. You don't even have to have somebody else have to tell you to go down the wrong path. You're doing it on your own. And the truth, the ability to overcome that sin nature, which you're in denial of, is not in you at that point in time. So do I have a sin nature? Ask my wife. But you really don't even have to do that. You just got to read this verse. Every one of you have a sin nature. Now today, Lord willing, and we stick with the plan, we're going to look at how this sin nature manifests itself in mankind. Now, do we do it to revel in it? No, we do it because when we have those thoughts come through our mind, we know that it's coming from the wrong nature, the nature that we don't want to be a slave to. We want to be a slave to our God by means of our new nature and our inner man. Before we look farther into the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that you have more psychology in here than these fools out here ever thought that they could think of, even in their dreams, which are usually perverse. And we thank you for it. And we thank you that you have given us all the tools that we need to work out our salvation that we have. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, I want to develop this the positive just a little bit. You know, one of the things that Chafer, this stays in the back of my mind all the time. Chafer wrote a book on grace, and he was dealing with grace, and he had to deal with grace, he had to deal with law. And he said if he had it ever to do over again, that he would present grace first and then show that we're no longer under law. But he, in his initial writings, proved that we're not under law and then taught grace. And it always stuck with me. It's really better, and this is human, from a human perspective, it's really better to look at the positive side first before you get to the negative. And that's why we spent months on the inner man, how we as a person relate to our new nature. That's the positive. And I got this verses that I didn't develop it fully last week. But if you turn to Galatians, the fourth chapter, here is an example of how we can positively overcome the sin nature in the realm of our inner man. And this is just a fantastic example, which I started on last week. I didn't get it done. But I want to show the positive aspect before we get into the negative. And over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, reading in the sixth verse, this is a truth that Pastor Oren went over, and we went over, and we're going to go over it again. And because in the sixth verse of Galatians, the fourth chapter, and because you are sons, now think there's an error out there and among us, not in this assembly, where they see the word son and they always say mature son. No, it doesn't mean that. The word son only takes on maturity in a context. Son has to do with heirship. It means the becoming of age, but it doesn't mean mature. Because you are sons. Now, we're going to see over in the book of Romans a contrast, and I want to set you up for this in case you notice it, and I do not elaborate it on it when we get to Romans. All Christians are sons of God. Not all Christians are acting like sons. So there's positional sonship and there's actual sonship, okay? Because you are sons of the God the Father. Oh, why do you say that's God the Father? Well, I got two reasons. There's an article there, and I'm not a son of Christ. Get your person straight. Because you are sons of the God, because hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son, that would be God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a verse that has all three persons. Into your hearts, I would suggest that's a new heart. If you note in your Bible, put new heart. Crying, Abba, or Daddy, Father. Now, who is doing it in this verse? The Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Again, Pastor, to refresh your memory, in Sunday school, I believe it was, Pastor Oren pointed this out. We have a little more time. We're going to get a couple extra verses in today if we don't get sidetracked like we did last week. Over in Romans, the 8th chapter, here you have a conditional sonship. Over in Galatians, all Christians are sons. So over in Galatians, it's what you are. In Romans, it's what you're acting like. Romans, the 8th chapter and the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit from God, they are the sons of God. Now, interpretation, which we're not going to belabor because we are going to get to the next couple verses, they are the ones acting like a son. Verse 15, for you have not received the human spirit of bondage or slaveship again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption. Now it's not the Holy Spirit crying, now it's the Christian crying when they're sons, whereby we that are acting as sons cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Now, how does this happen? This is the verse I didn't get to last week, but this is an example of how the inner man works within the Christian. Verse 16, Romans 8 chapter. Remember this verse. For the Spirit, now you have in your King James itself, if you're marking your Bible, change it to himself, capital H-I-M. The Spirit himself, now you have in the King James, beareth witness with our spirit. It's not with. That's not strong enough. The Spirit himself co-witnesses with our human spirit. Now here is a verse that goes hand in glove with 1 Corinthians, where it says that we're saved, 6th chapter, where we're saved in the realm of our spirit. It is in the realm of our human spirit that the Holy Spirit ministers. That's what it says. He bear co-witnesses with our human spirit. Now watch the switch. That we are the born ones of God the Father. We're all born ones of God the Father, but we're not always actuating our sonship. We're not always acting like we're sons. But even when we act like sons, we still are children, are born ones. Now, born ones emphasizes family. Son emphasizes heirship. We got them both. And this set of verses is very clear that when we are led by the Holy Spirit, we're not only acting like a son, but we internalize and appreciate more our family relationship as being the child of God. Wow, that sounds a little bit like why we have eternal life in John the... I'm going to do like another pastor I know says, but that's another story. We'll talk about that later some other time. Now we're going to go, having said all that, that's the positive side of the coin. Now if we have two potentials, two parts of one mind or two minds, we better recognize which one is floating the thoughts. So let's go to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and let's look at it there. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the flesh. Now, as we turn there, I want to remind you, we've done this many, many times. If you have a problem with it, come up to me, I'll give you the verses. The sin nature is called a nature in Ephesians 2, 3. The sin nature is called the sin principle twice in Romans, the 7th chapter. The propensity to sin. The sin nature, the same entity, is described as being housed within Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter. And when it's emphasizing where it's housed, it's called the flesh. They're all three the same things. Now, that's very important because the word flesh can be used three or four other different ways. But here, it's talking about the sin principle. We know that because we have a list. Now, I want to go a little bit into the context. You heard, if you were in Sunday school, I really appreciated the fact that you don't... You know these, and I appreciated when Jeff was speaking, one of the things he emphasizes, he went to a verse, but he didn't just go to the verse. He indicated why that verse was sitting in that context. So why does Paul, in the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, start listing what the flesh looks like? And he uses the word seen. Why does he do that? Well, let's go back into the context and see the argument he's building up to. Then we'll have a richer idea of what he's talking about. In the 3rd verse of the 5th chapter, we read, "For I, Paul, testified to every man that is circumcised," actually that's circumcised himself, "that he is a debtor or liable to the whole law." Now, one of the things that's happening in Christendom today, you heard this in Sunday school, they go back in the Old Testament, they have a type here, a type there, a type everywhere, and that when you start typing stuff that God doesn't call a type, the sky's the limit of what you can do with the Bible, and you can do with it what they're doing with the Constitution of the United States, anything you want. And God wasn't stupid. When God said what he wanted to, and he meant what he said, and there's only one meaning. I can only think of a couple exceptions. In the psalm, there's dual fulfillment, but only one meaning to a couple psalms. There's only one meaning to a passage. Now, this is a joke. I don't mean it as such, but I'm going to say it to emphasize something. If you're torn between two meanings of a passage, go find an unsaved person or a quote, good carnal, a Christian that's really carnal, ask them and eliminate that one. Because there's no illumination. Now, where was we? Okay, we're in the 3rd verse. I knew that. of the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. So what he's saying here is, if you, I'm going to put this in my terms, but actually you're going to think I'm being mean, but I've read verse 11 and I know I'm not being even as mean as Paul is here. And Paul's saying, you clowns want to go back under the Old Testament? Go back on the whole Old Testament. Don't just pick and choose what you want to do. Don't just pick the fourth chapter and call yourself the Seventh-day Adventist, the fourth commandment, and call yourself the Seventh-day Adventist and forget the rest of them. And by the way, if you want to be back under the commandments, you break the 10th commandment every day. Now, you don't believe that verse is strong enough? Let's go over to James, the second chapter, in the 10th verse. Now, James is accused of still wanting to be under law. Then why does this verse sit here? Why did he tell this verse? James was dealing with a bunch of Jews that he knew were under liberty. He uses the word liberty. He knew that they were facing three enemies in the spiritual realm. He wasn't too clear about the Gentiles, but he knew about the Jews. And in the second chapter of the book of James, in the 10th verse, James says something led by the Holy Spirit, or really more accurately, borne along by the same Holy Spirit that bore Paul along in the book of Galatians in the second chapter and 10th verse. He's talking about Jews that want to go back under law. And he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend one point is liable of it all. You can't go back and just get the Ten Commandments. You have to take the statutes and the judgments. You can't go back and get the judgments without the statutes. You have to take it all. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to go back under law, and we'll develop and develop in this passage, in this chapter, is if you want to go back under law, you'll never overcome the sin nature. Get out from under law so you can get the liberty from the sin nature. That's the third verse. Moving on down the passage in the fourth verse, Christ is become of no effect in you. Now, want to go back under law? What good is it to have Christ in you? That's regeneration. What good is it to be born again spiritually if you want to go back under the law? The answer is, you're negating it. Whosoever of you are justified by the law are fallen from... Now, if you didn't, we did this on Tuesday night, but I'm going to do it a little bit here today. Not full treatment, but I'm going to do it. You see that word grace in your King James, the last word in verse 4? It has an article in front of it. It's talking about the previously mentioned grace. Let's read the verse that way, and then we'll show you what that means. Christ has become no effect in you whatsoever, you that are just, if you think you're declared righteous under the law, you have fallen from the grace. What is he talking about? That the Pope won't give you a dispensation? No, that's not what it's talking about. Turn back to the sixth verse of the first chapter. He's talking about the previously mentioned grace that they have reneged upon, that they once knew, and they had reneged upon and have rejected and are no longer using. Verse 6 of the first chapter of Galatians. I marvel that you are so quickly or so soon removed from him that called you by the grace from Christ to another gospel, which is not another of the same sort of gospel, that there would be some that trouble you and would pervert, that satanic, the gospel concerning the Christ. Long story short, they had the second gospel, one of the probably the most mentioned gospel in the New Testament, the gospel for maturity in Romans the 16th chapter. 24th and 25th verse. And they had been saved initially. This isn't the gospel of initial salvation, because this is a gospel you can give up and still be saved in this context. But they had given up the good news that the sin nature can be conquered, and they had given up the dynamic and the importance of the position that we have in Christ Jesus at the right hand of God the Father in overcoming the sin nature, and they had walked away from it. And doing that is called a perversion, which is called, is by scripture of the New Testament, a work of Satan. Now, back over in the fifth chapter, how had they done that? In the verses I just read to you, how did they give up the position, the necessity of positional truth and the grace from Jesus Christ to overcome the sin nature and the doctrine of the Christ in 12:13. How did they give it up? By going back under law and trying to work for their present tense salvation. Keep your finger here and go to Ephesians, the second chapter. This is an important verse. We forget it sometimes in our practice. I know you know this verse. I know you know what this verse says. But I don't... Well, if your mind works like me, you need to be reminded. Verse 8, second chapter of Ephesians. For by grace we have in the past been saved, with the result that in the present we are saved through faith, that it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That verb in that eighth verse includes present tense. It's in the past with present and abiding results. And what that means is, not only was our initial salvation, the gospel, to be saved by grace and not of works, our present tense salvation and our relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is by grace and not of works. Now, if that relationship is correct, there will be works, but you don't work to get it. That's what it's saying. And they, back over in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, they were trying to work for their present tense salvation. That's what legalism is. They gave up the grace that comes from Christ Jesus. That we saw. Now, down in the seventh verse, this is where Pastor Oren and I seem to be I'll speak for myself. Some would describe when I speak as being a little on edge. Now I'm going to show you why. The seventh verse of the fifth chapter. You did run well. Now that refers back to the first chapter where he says you had it once and you gave it up. It's a figure of speech. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? How did you give up the body of doctrine to overcome this in nature? Somebody conned you. But keep in mind, that's a modern term that excuses the supposed victim. They were culpable. Somebody led them astray. Verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Paul didn't say that. Somebody else crept in and messed with him. Keep your finger here. We're going to go to the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts. You have a very similar picture here, and this talks about the role of bishop. Back in Acts, I think it's on the left-hand side of the page here. Acts 20. This is directly talking to the pastor and bishop and elder. They're all three equated in this passage. And in the 28th verse of the 20th chapter of Acts, Luke and the Holy Spirit record, therefore take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit hath placed you as bishops to pastor or to feed the church belonging to God, which he hath purchased with his very own one's blood. For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Go back over to Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 8. This persuasion of giving up the gospel to overcome the sin nature did not come from Paul. It came from a wolf that crept in. And what is the pastor supposed to guard the flock from? Why do you have a shepherd out in the picture? Do you want to make David a type? Okay, why was David in his younger years a shepherd over the sheep? To protect him from, in one case, a bear, which he killed, and to protect him from a lion in another case, which he killed, which tells you that the topographic aspects of the Middle East and the weather, and therefore the climate and the climate that's redundant, and the flora and fauna has changed since David's time, because you ain't going to find no bears over there or tigers. But there were when David was there. Back over to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. This persuasion cometh not from him that call you. And you think that I'll speak for myself, you think I'm on an edge when I call out these people that not only are contrary to Scripture, they're anti-scriptural? Come up to me after the service and I'll interpret verse 11 for you. See what Paul does. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know what Paul is saying there? And then I'll show you from Scripture that I'm right. Paul is saying, you let this little idea of legalism come in, and pretty soon that one grape becomes two grapes. Pretty soon those two grapes become four. Pretty soon those four grapes become eight. And pretty soon those eight become 16, and then 32, it multiplies exponentially. And pretty soon you don't have just one problem with Scripture, you have a whole bunch. That's why I use the concept of a grape. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Keep your finger here or your outline and go back to Matthew the 16th chapter. Matthew the 16th chapter, and we want to look at what this means. In verse 6, Jesus said unto the 12, Matthew 16:6, Jesus said unto the 12, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These people had religiosity. I should mention that this is a good section to prove that it's, quote, our friends that are more harmful than our enemies. By friends, I mean those in Christendom can, and D-U-M-B on the end, can do more harm to Scripture than those without. These people were supposedly religious. They had a religiosity, but they're nothing but a bunch of heretics and apostates. Some didn't even believe in the resurrection. Verse 6, he talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees have leaven. Then in verse 12, or verse 11, the apostles come to him and say, what in the world are you talking about, Willis? How is it, verse 11, that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning the bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood how that he bade them not be beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, that's doctrine to be practiced, believed and practiced, of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So leaven means false doctrine. Back over in Galatians, the fifth chapter and the ninth verse. What is the little leaven that crept in here? You have a principle here that's very, very important. And it's not having to do with initial salvation, it's having to do with present tense salvation. They wanted to work for it. And you can't call it work when it's in the mind. That's where it starts. And the Holy Spirit, and through the new nature works, and the eternal life comes out through us. It's really a product that we get credit for, but it's the Holy Spirit that does that through us. And he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. And the leaven that was entering into this church is that you can earn your present tense salvation. That's why he used the term declared righteous back in verse 4. So when we look at the rest of chapter 5, and we're looking at the works of the flesh, I'm going to tell you straight out, on your own or on my own, we're not going to overcome the flesh. period. If you think you can, go back under law. If you think you can, let me interpret in private the 11th verse for you. Paul says you can't. It's a really harsh verse. That'll suffice for what we're doing today. Now, when we get down in this passage in the 19th verse, I'm going to spend some time on this. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter, you have the works of the flesh. And I'm going to spend some time on this because I have heard messages, a couple of which I wanted to crawl under the bench, where they went into some convoluted idea of why it's a work. And I've also heard other people say, well, if it's a work of the flesh, that's not the same as a lust from the flesh. And I'm thinking, well, and it's not. It's looking at the same thing from a different angle. And I'm going to develop that idea for you. If your title of your notes today, I have Recognizing the Sin Nature's Modus Operandi. And the reason I did that is because most of the time when they used to use bigger words, and I used to like Perry Mason and the older Sherlock Holmes, where they would use terms like this. And one of the things in criminal apprehension is you look at patterns. Well, he had on a certain kind of mask when he robbed this store, and then another person with that same mask robbed this store, and this other store was robbed with the same mask. You can somewhat accurately conclude that that was the same person. So the concept comes from that it's a particular way or method of doing something. That's modus operandi. Especially that is characteristic or established. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying in the 19th verse, here is the works of the flesh. They're saying this is how the flesh has been established. And you see the word seen? You don't see the word seen. You see the word manifest? It means plainly seen. What it's saying here is that over 4,000 years of human history, Paul is borne along by the Holy Spirit, described that if you go back anywhere in human history, you will see these characteristics of human nature. And in some societies, you'll see a spectrum of some of these characteristics emphasized more than in other societies, but the whole spectrum is in every society. So when he says the works concerning the flesh are these, what he's saying is this is how the flesh operates, and it's looking in a general sense over the history of mankind. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you will see every one of these plainly manifest. Now, some of these are just thoughts. So you could say, Rich, how can you see some person's thoughts or attitude? Well, you know, when somebody goes back and you go back in the Old Testament, I think there was a king named Ahab, who I'm just off the top of my head, and he married some lady called Jezebel. And Jezebel conned him into stealing a vineyard. Now, I don't have to go back in there and analyze his mind to know he was greedy. I don't have to go back there and analyze his mind to know that he was selfish. These are characteristics of the flesh that are mental, but we can see the evidence of them, and Scripture says that's why they did them, and we can easily see in their actions some of the motivations that it comes from. Why I'm being careful here, Scripture very carefully says that we cannot judge people's motives, but it doesn't say that we can't have a pretty good educated guess of what their motive was. We just don't judge it. We judge the action. Judge meaning recompense. But if somebody shysters me in a business deal, I have a pretty good idea they were greedy. If I see somebody kneeling down to a fat statue called Buddha, I have a pretty good idea they have idolatry in their mind. So the works of the flesh, then, we will be very careful with it. The way I understand this, the works of the flesh is describing over the history of mankind, and when this was being penned by Paul and the Holy Spirit, it was 4,000 years, this is how it operates. And it seems to me we ought to know that because we got one. Now, when it uses the term lust, so how do you hook up works with lust? Well, let's go right in the context. We got two verses, one of which was read for scripture reading. In verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts." In verse 24, if you translate it correctly, "And they that are belonging to Christ have crucified the flesh together with its passions and its lusts." So here we have two verses that say that the flesh lusts. But you just said it was a work. Well, work describes the general modus operandi of how the flesh operates. Lust ties it to a person because lust is personal and work is impersonal. Now let me prove that to you. Very quickly from Scripture. If you turn to James, the first chapter, and this passage has a whole lot more in it than we're going to get into today. But in James, the first chapter, what I want you to see is that the term lust is tied to a person or persons. Work in the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians has to do with how it generally operates, regardless of what person's involved. James, the first chapter, and the 13th verse. Oh, James doesn't know anything. You know, James tells us more about the process of sinning than any other book in the New Testament, in terms of how it works in the mind and how it works, and using some terms here. Oh. I guess this guy knew some stuff. I'm saying that because there's writings out there that say James didn't know how to tie his shoes scripturally, and I'm just proving that. I'm taking a slap at that kind of concept. Verse 13, first chapter of Rich, you're always on the edge. I think if you read Paul correctly, he was on the edge most of the time. Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted." Now, tempted should be there. Some of your translations, the modern Reformed translations, have tested. It is not tested. Tested is a different term. This is a solicitation to evil. And it should always be translated temptation. "Let no man say when he is solicited to evil, I am solicited to evil from God. For God is untemptable from evil. Neither is he tempt to evil, he himself, anyone." I'm cleaning up the language there a little bit. Verse 14. "But everyone is solicited to evil when he is drawn away by his very own" what? "Lust." So lust has to do with how it appeals to the person. Work is a general description of how it operates. Same thing, isn't it? Different point of view. Same thing, different point of view. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. We'll be back into this verse many times. And we're just going to pick up the last half of this verse, 1 Peter, the second chapter and the 11th verse, we're just going to pick up the last half. However, I'm going to suggest to you that the first half of this verse is one of the greatest assets to a Christian's perspective in this life that there is. But we're going to look at the last half. "Abstain from..." Now, this word fleshly is an interesting word here. This word fleshly here, I'm going from memory, I believe it has to do with emanating things from the flesh. It has an ikos ending. So this is the same word translated carnal over in 1 Corinthians 3:3. It's not the same word that's in Romans the 8th chapter. It's a little different ending. "Abstain from things, the lust that emanate from the flesh." which war against the soul. So where do lusts come from to a person? In this verse. From their flesh. Where did they come from in Galatians, the 4th chapter and 24th verse? From the flesh. Where did they come from in Galatians, the 4th chapter, 5th chapter and about the 17th verse? From the flesh. So we have no problem proving that lusts come from the flesh. Now I'm going to show you a good use of the word lust so that you can see that a lust is an appeal to the person. You can dangle something out here that doesn't appeal to me all day long, and it's not a lust for me. And I should mention that. You know, when we get through this list of the works of the flesh, some I'll be more susceptible to than you. Some you'll be more susceptible to than me. That's because we're all different. Turn, if you will, to Luke. What I'm showing you is that these lusts from the flesh are when they appeal to us as a person. Luke, the 22nd chapter, this is a good lust. I'm doing this on purpose to just show you that the word lust means strong desire, at the same time showing you that it appeals, that lust has to appeal to the person as opposed to work, which is a describe, work which describes an operation or how something operates. Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 15th verse. This is obviously Jesus, watch my terms for him, in the realm of his humanity. One person, two natures. Verse 22. He knows he's going to die here. Verse 15, 22nd chapter of Luke. And he, Jesus, said to them, the 12, with great desire or with lust, I, the person, have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And I should mention, we'll do this probably at Easter, there was a special provision under law to move the date up so that you could participate of the Passover when you weren't going to be there at the proper time. The reason he wasn't going to be at the Passover during the regular time for the Passover feast, because he was the Passover. I got verses for that. He was our Passover. We have verses for that. Now, if you turn to John, the 8th chapter, these are paramount verses. These are verses that should be at the tip of your fingers. Lust can have two external potential enemies that will give them to us or appeal to us, and one internal. And we want to be very careful with that. What I'm saying is a lust from Satan is only a lust when it appeals to an individual or individuals. Here will we see in John the 8th chapter in the 44th verse that, I thought that was a signal that I got the verse wrong, but I see it as your hand was actually hurting. Verse 44 of the 8th chapter of John. You, the Jews here that were actually going to try and kill him, are out of your father as the source, the devil. This verse, according, and also 1 John, the 3rd chapter, document that there's two families in the world. There's a spiritual family of God, and there's a spiritual family of Satan, and there's no tweeners. A spiritual father, the devil, and the lust from your father, you willingly do it. So this is a verse that proves that one of the ways for lust to get into our mind, and it does come through our sin nature, into our old mind, is from Satan. Now, keep in mind, he could put the same thought in you and the same that he puts in me, and it might be a lust to me and not to you. So it's lust is when it appeals to the individual. We saw that over in James, or individuals. Obviously, here, he had a slam dunk on all of them. Now, another place for lust to come from is from the world system. And over in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in the 12th verse, you have a proof that the world system can appeal to us in the realm of our sin nature. Over in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in the 12th verse. child training us that to say no unto ungodliness. Now you have in the King James worldly, which is an adverb. This is an adjective. It really has the same ending as carnal or spiritual. Ikos. So it means lust pertaining to or in reference to the world. So the world has lust that can, really they're not lust until they appeal to us. But it has manipulation out there to try to appeal to us. Turn over to 1 John, the 2nd chapter and the 17th verse. This is review, but what I'm showing you is there's two minds that we can have. The fleshly mind or the mind that has the principles of God. But in the realm of our fleshly mind or of our sin nature, we got two external enemies and one internal enemy that are going to try to appeal to it and make that mind see lusts or strong desires. And in our old mind, if we don't recognize what they are, we're going to get defeated every time. 1 John, the 1st chapter. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this today, but this tells us why Satan constructed the world system. Do you know when Satan saw, he saw that Cain slew Abel? He said, whoa, wait a minute. I just lost some of my people that I can govern here and manipulate. I don't think I like this idea of killing unless I'm somehow in charge of it. So he developed the world system. One aspect or one element is governments to keep people from killing each other. That's in Luke, and we'll see that later. But here it tells you why he does it and why the world system is constructed. And we want to look at the 16th verse. For all that is in the world, the lust concerning the flesh. So what is the world system developed for by Satan? We'll get into that later. As someone I know would say, that's another story for another time. For all that is in the world, and then that should be a colon there, and it's a list, the lust concerning flesh. So the world is developed to appeal to the flesh and keep somewhat of an order. And that's why it's there. But the world does not put lust in my mind. The world appeals to my sin nature, and my sin nature sees it as attractive and makes it a lust. And again, let's be very careful. Let's individualize scripture. And what's a lust for you might not be for me, and vice versa. Now, we want to look at the first two works of the flesh very quickly. I wanted to deal with these very quickly because of the subject matter. But we're not going to ignore any of scripture. We're going to do this in a sophisticated way. If you, there'll be more in the notes than what I say verbally because of the mixed ages here. Adultery in the Old Testament, I gave you the citation there in Leviticus, was strictly having to do with if somebody was married. And let me be very careful here. In the New Testament, it evolves or changes to mean any illicit sex by a male and a female outside of marriage. Period. Now, having said that, and having said that it's what it is, let's look at a scripture that calls it a sin, because that's the important thing. Look, if you will, at 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and the 14th verse. Why are you doing this? There have been people that you know that have gone to scripture and changed the meaning of this word so they could go with their hanky-panky and try to explain it by scripture. So we're going to look at scripture and... not them. I'm telling you, the human mind is unbelievable in how it can make up excuses. And you know who I'm talking about, don't you? At least one or two of them. They changed the meaning. One of them wrote a big paper because he had a person in his church, a small church he wanted to pacify, and changed the whole meaning of fornication. And I'm going to show you where it's a sin. And if you don't know what it means, you look up the verses that I gave you. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse. having eyes full of adultery, any sex out of marriage between a male and a female. Don't worry about the other junk that they do. We'll get to that in the next term. That cannot cease from sin. So it's a sin. Now, a larger term, which includes adultery, is called fornication. And I gave you the verses for this, and I may be very careful with this. It not only includes male-female, it includes other perversities, even down to bestiality. Jude 7. You look up those verses on your own. But what I'm saying is, they still teach math, don't they? If you were drawing this on a board, you would have fornication is a greater or larger term, you use that little arrow sign, than adultery. Adultery is included in fornication, but fornication is any sexual act outside of marriage. Now, what is the one word I use for both of them? Act. I've heard and read papers where clowns are trying to make it happen in the mind. Now, I have dealt with Matthew, the fifth chapter, and if I need to deal with it again, I will. But you cannot sin in your mind. So both of these are acts. A-C-T-S. And they're both sins. Let's look at the sin of fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. You know, we get in trouble all the time because we say it's not sin unless God calls it sin. Well, I'm showing you where both of these are called sin. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 18th verse. Flee fornication. Every sin, what is it called there? Every sin that a man doeth is exterior to the body, but he, now that would be an act, wouldn't it? But he that committeth fornication sins because of or in reference to his very own body. That's an act. Now, I want to, you know, one of the things when we deal with the flesh, we want to show the positive. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Now, I have a little statement in the notes, which I didn't develop because we don't always develop. I had a statement that says that the works of the flesh are all perversions or twists of something that is legitimate. And here I'm going to show you that adultery and fornication are perversions. Actually, that's the wrong word because it's of the flesh, not of Satan. Actually are twists on a natural thing that God planned. And in Hebrews, this 13th chapter and the 14th verse, as while I'm reading this and concluding, if our deacons would ready the communion, the Lordian table, we would appreciate that. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It can't get any more graphic than that. And that means that fornication and adultery, which are sin, are not the in a marriage. That also means that if you trace it back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, that the fall was not fornication or adultery. It was not having anything to do with sex. Because sex is something that God constructed man and woman to do, to propagate, and for other reasons, and for companionship, and it's a holy and set-apart thing, even for unsaved people. And Christians need to recognize, I'm telling you, if you don't get anything else today, get this. Christians can be just as knucklehead in their mental thinking as unsaved people, and I have seen Christians fall and succumb to psychology and start rationalizing these terms and saying, well, it's a natural thing. You just, if it feels good, do it. And, oh, it's natural, let's just do it. And all kinds of Tommy rot. Scripture says it's a sin. Don't cotton pick and do it. Okay, if our men would come forward. I don't care what the psychologists say, don't do it. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul, directly from the whole, from God the Son, in the realm of his humanity, I believe, out in the desert, and continue a few times afterwards that we have documented, received revelation directly from Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus in that case. And one of the things that Christ did when he met directly with Paul, he said, he taught him what was actually being symbolized in the upper room. Those guys in the up, go back and read Matthew, go back and read the Gospels. They didn't have a clue what was going on, and it wasn't the cup of Elijah, which I've heard preached. It was a new cup. It was another cup. And when we come here, this is a highly symbolic, not sacrament, but statute of the church. It's one that we observe. It's an observance of the church. And I want to point out two words. We've done this before. We're going to do it again. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. There's two words, or one word, two places I want you to remember. It's the third to last word in the 25th verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's the third to last word in your King James of the 24th verse. And it says, in remembrance. I want you to think memorial. And I'm going to give you an example that I've given before. But if you have a loved one that, say, is serving over in the Mideast, and you have a picture, and you look at that picture to remember that loved one by, when they come home and get off the plane, you don't still look at the picture. It memorializes what they look like so you can remember them while they're gone. And when we observe the Lordian table, we're more memorializing what he did for us till we see him. And that's in this passage. Now the bread, very shortly because of time, represents that each of us are a part of a whole. Now there's a local expression of the body of Christ, and that's called the local church. But the whole body really involves all Christians from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And we are just a part. And you know in 1 Corinthians it doesn't say that I'm a part of the body. It says I'm a part of the part. And when we partake of the bread, there's two relationships that we're memorializing till he comes. One is that we have an obligation to other parts of the body to nurture it and to edify it and to support it. The second is that we're just the body and the head is Jesus Christ himself. We're going to ask our brother Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you once again that we can partake in this element and that we can really see that by your grace that you've made us part of this thing of grace, that the equality in the body of Christ is important, and each person has been made important because of the work of Christ. Thank you for it.
Okay. I'll get it. That's what you want. I'll remind you, we've done this before, that back in the 5th chapter, Paul talks about the little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And as you partake of this bread, one of the things that we have done at this church, and I believe that Helen's involved with this, is we have unleavened bread. The symbol goes even farther than a part of the body of Christ. It goes farther to say that you're not going to allow any false doctrine in. That's what it means. So if you want to bring in the book of Maccabees, don't eat the bread, okay? Or Bel and the Dragon. I'm reading the extra apocryphal books. It's interesting. When he had given thanks, he break it. Now remember in your King James, they added some words because between the 6th and 8th century, they wanted to support the Holy Eucharist. So when I read it, I'm not misreading it, I'm reading it correctly. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, This is my body. Now, he knew it wasn't his body. He's saying this memorializes my body, which is on your behalf. This you all are doing in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Could ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Pastor, we're thankful now as we have an opportunity to partake of this cup, that it symbolizes the covenant, the new covenant that we have because of being baptized in the body of Christ. And we thank you, Father, as we have the opportunity to remember these things, that we memorialize what our Savior has accomplished for us. And we look forward to that day when he comes back and we'll no longer need to do this. We thank you for this opportunity now to remember in Christ's name. After the same manner as with the bread also, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup, now he knew it wasn't exactly this, he knew this is what it represented. This cup is the New Testament by my blood, what you are doing. For as often as you drink the cup, you are remembering in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are declaring with authority the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? In the Gospels, which is not brought over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, it says they sang and walked out. So apparently the singing didn't have any significance to the Lordian table because Paul didn't interpret it for us. So we'll just walk out. So you are dismissed.